Then, now, for the lectionary text, it comes to us from the book of Psalms this time. It's one of the most complex, theologically weird, and unusual psalms in all the Bible, and it's actually one of the very shortest, too. I'll read the whole of it, Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of all the other gods. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality then to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the right of the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk around in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I say to you, you are gods and goddesses, children of the Most High God, all of you. Nevertheless, you will die like mortals and fall like any prince or princess. Rise up, O God, and judge the earth, for the nations belong only to you. Grass will wither, flowers will fade away. We believe here the word of God will live on forever and ever. There's times, just for a moment, that I realize the astonishing and deep value of something that seems priceless, and other times I stumble along blindly in my own life. One of those moments when I was 16 years old and just had gotten my driver's license, my mom gave me a list of, in those days we had lots of drivers and very few cars. I had to pick up a sister at ballet. I had to get some stuff at a grocery store. And I had to drop off her engagement ring at the jeweler for cleaning, and she dropped it in these ridiculously unfaithful hands. I stared at that and thought, I better do that first. I did. I trembled as I drove that car and held that ring. I had the same feeling years later when a cousin bought a Corvette and flipped the keys to me and said, "Try it, Dave. You've never driven anything like it." I said, "No. I'm way too clumsy for that." I was terrified. I didn't even want to sit in it, let alone drive it. I remember that feeling when a doctor said, "Do you want to hold your daughter?" And I took that teeny bundle and wondered why such faithless hands would be entrusted with such priceless jewel and thought, "What do you do with this thing?" I remember seeing the face of my father-in-law, who I've said looked like a master musician handing a Stradivarius to a baboon the day that he walked his daughter down an aisle. And I thought, what does one do with such priceless treasures in a moment when you realize how important these things are? In the midst of temporal and illusion and fake and bogus treasure, the psalmist declares that there was a trial where the real God pulled together the fake gods and simply said he would be prosecutor and judge. In that moment, the psalmist reminds us of that which is most treasured, most sacred, and the holiest tangible thing you will ever know in this world is probably sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. Those you may not like, those you might snub, those you think to be shallow, those you think don't believe the same way that I do, those might be things of high treasure beyond our knowing. The psalmist reminds us, you are God's children of the Most High God. To be his very own offspring by faith is a remarkable thing to behold and to think about. In the context of Canaanite religions, this psalmist declares in a polytheistic culture of many gods, there was only one God to behold, and to think carefully about the treasures which are given to us and around us. The psalmist actually affirms the reality of other gods and their eventual death. Paul reminds us there are principalities and powers in a spiritual realm unseen, whereby we literally do have things in our life that have tremendous power to uphold allegiance, reign, and even worship. The Romans and Greeks created image from their own deities of purpose. Temples would hold and houses would hold statues of gods and goddesses, reliefs depicting myths. Myths, C.S. Lewis said, M-Y-T-H-S, not myths, but myths. Stories. He said were simply lies that pointed to truths. They were true stories that were not based in fact or reality, that pointed to deeper meaning, which helped people to understand the purpose of suffering, the meaning of life, why the world is in the condition it's in, and other translucent and layers of thinking. Said J.R.R. Tolkien, myths are the best way, sometimes the only way, of conveying truths that would otherwise remain incomprehensible to the blindness of humans. We have come from a God, and inevitably, the myths woven by us, though they remain in error, reflect splintered fragments of true light. He's saying that even the pagans picked up something real and tried to transmit them through stories, and they developed gods of success, marriage, culture, the right school, fame, and all sorts of other things you might imagine. The Native Americans called them totems, and then they would take their values and belief systems and create gods around them, stack them up, and call people then to worship the values that were created by the culture within, sometimes holding translucent realities and truths that were deep and thoughtful. Now, the covenant God of the Bible calls these B-team, JV, lesser gods together and says, "Let's talk." The psalmist pictures the one true God now surrounded in a court of B-rate deities that call for our attention and our approval. The small g gods have favored and promoted those who ignored the cries of the needy and the poor. These gods have perceived ideals from pure desires warped by injustice. In other words, the things we want the most, we hold them up on pedestals and sacrifice our life to get them. A beautiful home, the right school for our kids, a certain image of outward holiness or goodness. Those things that make us popular, attractive, and feel successful deep down. These are the myths and the gods of whom the psalmists speak. Paul would write to the Corinthian church one day, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, they are indeed real," he tells the Corinthian church. He reminds them that they hold great and addictive power that can control and manipulate a whole human life. When he comes to Athens in Acts 17, Paul walks among a people who mock normal faith religion and says, "Behold, I find you a very religious people indeed. You seem to not just believe nothing, you believe in everything." He says that they have gods that they've named all over the place that give them success, pleasure, and meaning and offer themselves to that, but in the end, these gods remain silent to comfort and without hands to save. In this remarkable psalm, God calls a council of the lesser gods and shows them how empty, temporal, and blinded they are. They can't see the orphan, the hungry, the beaten down, the forgotten. They plug their ears and cover their eyes when they say, see kids in middle school who eat lunch alone. They can't hear those who are considered losers and rejects and outcasts and those who can't rise up by pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps. The people fail to understand and walk in darkness and are more concerned about their place among the earthly courts than they are in the eyes of the true God who comes for the downtrodden and the disillusioned. "Come now, you who are wounded and frightened," says the God of the Bible in general, the God who came incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ in particular. Come, you who are messed up and lonely. Come, you who are beaten down and feel fatherless and abandoned, and I will make you whole, he says. We confess that we have excuses to cover our blindness or deafness to people's needs. Instead, we wait for someone else to offer them help or blame it on the government that not enough things are done. But the psalmist reminds us that these are the gifts of God to the priceless treasures he has made, where we can see God himself in them if only we could open our eyes. At this very moment, we are on holy ground. Can you sense it at all? Among holy people, how glorious and splendorous is the human heart that knows that it's trusted, loved, and redeemed by the person of Jesus. How glorious is the splendor of the human heart that believes that you're worthy, not because of what you do or what you've accomplished, but because God made you and came and bought you by the very blood of Christ. How glorious and splendor is the human heart who trusts that God loves the marginalized, the broken, the loser, not those who make themselves out to be successful and able. Oh God, I think, raise up a people who care more about people, real people that suffer beyond what our houses look like, or how our face is shaped, or how well our yards are groomed. Oh God, remind us of that which is a treasure to Jesus, that which matters so deeply to him and for which he would give his very own life. My personal experience of the relentless tenderness of God came not from exegesis, theologians, spiritual writers, but from an experience of knowing that God loved me when I was broken, lost, upside down, and unworthy, and still does. My images of success or holiness or goodness are illusions given to fake gods that will never heal or make whole. We serve a God who loves the marginalized, the fatherless, the misfit, the weirdo, the broken, and the sinful. There is no other God like this in all the universe. The rest will call for allegiance, yet leave you without promise or dignity. So, I had a week of vacation. I spent a couple days with my sweetheart in Lakeside where I was speaking for the weekend, and then it was time to vacate. I told her, I just need to burn some energy. So in Forrest Gump fashion, I decided to jump on my bike and go for a ride. I asked her, could you pick me up in Cincinnati? She said, if you really want to do it, I could. So after the first 100 miles in the day, I stopped at a little town called Kilbuck. I was almost to a campsite that would give me my first relief from sitting on that saddle for 11 hours. I was bushed. It was hot. There was a headwind. There were hills. I almost called Angie and said, can you pick me up in Kilbuck instead of Cincinnati? A truck pulled up while I was drinking a Gatorade. A window rolled down. A sweet older woman scooted over to a passenger side seat and said, and I quote, you look awful. I said, you have to go to our church or be married to me to talk like that to me. She said, how much further do you have to go yet today? I said, just a few more miles. She said, here's my number and my name. I'm married and happy with him. But we would love to have you as our guest if you want to sleep on a real bed and eat some real food. I said, I feel like if I close my eyes and open them again, you'll be gone. I thought maybe she was an angel. For a moment, I felt like, as a stranger, something worth something, something of meaning, something of purpose. I doubted whether I would have ever done what she did to a stranger. Today, or even tomorrow. I wondered what sort of people do these things that make the tired and fatigued whether it's in body or soul or spirit, feel as though they could be loved and of worth value. We might be the fatherless, the weak, the orphaned, the broken, the beggars, who stand so deeply in need of God's grace beyond our knowing. We are the people who feel our lives a grave disappointment to God when we compare ourselves to his true holiness and goodness. We are the people that required, that was given enormous trust and the reckless love of God in the person of Jesus. The Christ within, who is our hope and glory, is not a matter of theological debate, philosophical speculation. He is not a hobby or a part-time project or a good theme for a book. He's not just the last resort when all human flesh fails. He is our life and the most real fact about us. And by the way, the most real thing about your neighbor. Maybe if we could see the diamond and the treasure and the immortal being that has been created around us, we would behave differently and act differently, and maybe the earth wouldn't be shaking at its foundation. When we live in a culture where we worry more about what the mall can give to us than what we can offer to the fatherless, the poor, the homeless, and the hungry, then we live in a world that will eventually be shaken to the foundations of unrest, hatred, discord, and disunity. I believe when God's people, just a remnant of God's people, rise up and say, people on the other side, so-called, of a blue bus that are hungry, when we can go at all costs to feed and bring dignity, the foundations of the earth will be shaken a little less. When we rise up and quit arguing about abortion and decide, why don't we just find an unwanted child? There's 2,000 of them in our county without parents, and take one of them into our hearts or even homes, something in the foundations of this community might not be quite so shaken. When we can see what homelessness does to people, or the lack of equity in a brand new home, and venture into a faith of Habitat for Humanity, we might find out that the world could be more secure when we see people who matter to God something more important than my lawn without weeds. To be alive is to be broken. To be broken is to stand in the need of grace. It is only through this grace that any of us could dare to hope that we could be with Christ and more like Christ. The saved sinner with a tilted halo has been converted from mistrust to trust and has arrived from an inner poverty of spirit and lives now best we can with this great hope that we are beloved of God, and so is the rest of his created world. What should we be afraid of then? Weakness? Could it separate us from the love of God? No, it can't. Are you afraid your inadequacies, if they were ever known, could separate you from the love of Christ? No, they can't. Are you afraid that maybe a difficult marriage or loneliness or anxiety over a children's future or your funds in a 401k could separate you from the love of Christ? No, it can't. Negative self-images, rejection from loved ones, persecutions of authority, none of it can affect you from being present to the love that God has for you in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only God who has ever heard of who loves sinners. False gods, the gods of human manufacturing, despise sinners, weakness, loser, and loss. The Christian comes to the great awakening and hope that God sent his own son to collect up the woman caught in adultery, the cheater who sneaks up into a sycamore tree, a tax collector who thought his God was his belly, or the broken and demon-possessed of Mary of Magdalene, who gave herself to a plethora of things, hoping it would make her life feel full. To the blind, to the poor, to the weirdo, to the misfit, it is our God in Christ, the only God, who cares for the underdog and sees them and you as majestic, eternal, one day to be gods and goddesses, offspring of the one who made us. Christianity is the only world religion that confesses a God who suffers. We prefer a God who prevents suffering. I do, I promise. Only that is not the God we have. The cross teaches us that God's power is not the power to force human choices and end human pain. Instead, it's the power to pick up the shattered pieces and make something holy and beautiful of them, not apart from a distance, but right up close. Good news today. The weak, the insufficient, and the inadequate, God is for you. God has a mission for us. God has a hope that one day this church will be known for reaching to all who feel broken, bruised, lost, disappointed, and disillusioned, whether they're Republican or Democrat. I'll close with this. Early, too, I want to be noted, on a Sunday after vacation. I think it's a first and only. Richard Wagner, a famous musician, of whom some of you have been enchanted by his music, he wrote many, many, many years ago that the world's foundations seem to be shaken because God's people don't care for the poor. One day, he said, the poor would rise up and there would be trouble. I continue to quote from Wagner. We seem obsessed with the notion that the world is out of control and headed now towards doom. Violence, greed, bloodshed, mindlessness, and selfishness seem to rule the day. Gee, I thought, I wonder what he would think if he had an iPad and could investigate what it was really like. Power and hungry forces, he said, separate the haves and the have-nots. We cannot combat the unfairness, the imminent collapse of a world economy that seems to be teetering before us. End of quote. It was with that he opened his Bible and read a verse, and then composed one of the most magnificent pieces of music in opera called, and I quote, The Twilight of the Gods. For those of you who know this grand piece of music, simply what it is that it's a court based on Psalm 82 of God showing up and judging the gods of Olympus and condemning them and throwing them away and then raising up all that was really priceless, immortal, and beautiful to God. He said that it was inspired by this quote by Jesus. Be of good cheer, for behold, he said, I have overcome the whole world. Pray with me. O God of this one who comes to reach the underdog, to care for the broken and the lesser, come, heal your church, and turn this place into a wildfire of love for all who feel unholy and damaged. Come, God, and instill in us a blaze and a passion for all that is precious to you, which simply in the end are people. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.